Our second reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 2. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, and he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. I'm Johnny Christina, the lead pastor here, and glad to have you with us this morning as we're kicking off a new sermon series in the book of Acts, which we sort of began on Easter Sunday. So most all of you have had this experience, an aha moment, like a eureka moment when things connected for you, it all made sense. I can remember being in middle school or high school, it's often like, sometimes it's like a movie, a really well-done movie will kind of string you along, and then all of a sudden you realize, I see dead people. Or all of a sudden you realize, actually, the father has been trying to reach the daughter through interstellar space, and you're just blown away by these things. It was middle school or high school, and I was watching a movie on repeat, kind of one of those like on TV on a Saturday back when there was only three channels, and it was this movie called Planet of the Apes, the original Planet of the Apes, 1968. Okay, this is Charlton Heston, is on a spaceship. He goes to a far distant planet, lands on the planet, and this planet is controlled by ape-like human-type beings who have a whole civilization, and on this planet, the human beings are the enslaved ones. They're the animals. He finally escapes, Charlton Heston does, and then he's on this beach, and I'm gonna blow it for most of the rest of you guys, and he sees coming out of the sand, a like it's the top part of the Statue of Liberty, and he realizes, oh, I'm not on another planet. I've come back to Earth many years after a nuclear holocaust. And I remember just being as a kid like, what just happened? This is insane. Most aha moments are not quite that mind-blowing or even that fun, but sometimes they're kind of, you know, like I remember I did not like reading when I was a kid. I didn't like reading. And then I took one class spring semester of my freshman year called the Christian Vision and Literature. And then all of a sudden I realized, oh, I like reading. For the first time ever, and it was an aha moment that all the dots were connecting, where I started reading fiction, literature, great books, realizing, oh, this is actually a great way of connecting to the God who is telling a story. Years later, I was in seminary and took a class called Christ in the Old Testament. This guy, Gordon Hugenberger, amazing professor, and he was making all the connections of how Jesus appeared in the Old Testament and was foreshadowed. And I remember a class after class just being like, are you kidding me? This is essentially what was happening for the disciples in those early days after Jesus' crucifixion. 2 days later, they're kind of just hiding out, and then he's risen. And over the next 40 to 50 days, Jesus is with them, and they have aha moment after aha moment, where all the connections are happening, all the things that they had seen and been a part of, all of a sudden started to make sense. And it all culminates on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit falls on them, which we just had read. Pentecost was a Jewish festival. It took place 50 days after the Passover, about 50 days after Easter. The Jewish festival celebrated the giving of the law at Sinai. So think about this. Moses, the people of Israel have left from Egypt. They're in the wilderness. Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai. God gives them not just the law, but the covenant. It was like the Constitution. They became their own nation, not just a nation, but God's nation, God's people. It was when God established his covenant with the people of Israel. And so every year, 50 days after Passover, the Jewish people would gather in Jerusalem and celebrate the giving of the law, the inauguration of Israel as God's chosen people. That's the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit falls. Now, just 10 days earlier, Jesus had been with his disciples, and then he ascended into heaven. And before he ascends into heaven, he gives them this final speech in or message in Acts chapter or Luke chapter 24. And he tells them all sorts of things. He says, look, everything I've written about me and the law and Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he, it says in verse 46, 45, opened the scriptures for their minds to understand. They were having aha moments as he's explaining how all the whole Old Testament or Hebrew Bible pointed to him, that it was written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise, verse 46, and repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed to all nations, and you are my witnesses. But then he says, but stay in the city, Jerusalem, until you're clothed with power from on high. And then he ascends into heaven. And so the disciples are there, gathered in Jerusalem. They've had all these aha moments. They've made all the connections between the Hebrew scriptures, everything they had lived out with Jesus, and that now he is both crucified and risen and now ascended, and they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls on them. And they begin speaking in foreign languages that they had never studied, but what they were speaking was praises of God. And they're feeling overwhelmed, and they go out into the city of Jerusalem, and all the crowds are gathered, like, why are these people? And you knew what people were, what part of the land they were from because of their clothing, their normal accents. But they were all speaking languages they had never understood, and all these people gathered from all over the world to come and worship on the day of Pentecost were hearing them speaking in their own home languages. And then Peter gets up in order to interpret what in the heck is happening. And he says in verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, so all of the disciples who had been there are standing with him, but Peter is the spokesperson. Peter lifts up his voice and addresses the crowds. Men of Judea, or fellow Jews is another translation, and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. And then he begins to explain. So we're beginning a series in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a part of one long story. It's Luke and Acts were written as one long gospel narrative, one telling the story of Jesus in his lifetime and then the birthing of the church. If you were going to put them all into one story, one of the ways you could look at it is asking this question, who is king? At the beginning of the book of Luke, right, who is king? Well, Caesar is ordering people around. This peasant couple has to go and have a baby. And they have to lay him in a manger because they're so poor. Which one is king, the one in the manger or the one on the throne in Rome? At the end of the book of Luke, it's clear. The one on the throne in Rome is the king because he crucifies this Jesus. Until very shortly afterwards, the birth of the church. And by the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in Rome to preach the good news of Jesus Christ in front of the emperor. And of course, a couple centuries later, which one is still growing and expanding, and which one is done? Who is king, and what kind of kingdom? But what we're doing is actually we're looking at the lectionary readings for the book of Acts that are assigned during the Easter season. We are in the Easter season, which is the days from the resurrection, from Easter Sunday, until Pentecost, so 50 days later. So over the next 8 weeks, we're going to be in the book of Acts, and we're going to use the lectionary according to the Book of Common Prayer, which is our Anglican guidance for our worship services. And so you're going to notice that we're following the order of the Anglican worship service a little tighter with some of the things we're doing. The Nicene Creed is going to come after the sermon. We're doing four readings. Normally, you would have a psalm, an Old Testament, a New Testament epistle, and the gospel. But during the season of Easter, they allow you to switch out the Old Testament reading for Acts. Because now that we're in the Easter season, it's not just looking forward to the coming of Christ, which is what the Old Testament does. It's now what happens as a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the book of Acts. So we will be in Acts over the next 8 weeks and engaging in all four readings, a theologically rich, scripture-infused worship service. So as we look at Acts. Over the next 8 weeks, we're going to be doing it following the lectionary readings for year A. There's a three-year cycle in a lectionary that has you reading Old Testament, New Testament, Gospel, and the Psalms, so that over the course of 3 years, you get all of the Gospels, all the New Testament epistles, large chunks of the Old Testament, and most of the and all of the Psalms over 3 years, if we followed it explicitly as they have it. We're just going to follow it for the next 8 weeks, including things like standing for the reading of the Gospel, which some of you are used to, but we don't often do here. Today, however, we're looking specifically at this one portion of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Now, Peter's sermon is more than just the verses that were read for us, and if we were going to break it down, it's in three parts, okay? Part one is because the Holy Spirit has come and the disciples are out in Jerusalem and they're speaking in other languages and the crowds are saying, "What is happening? Are you guys drunk or has something else happened?" Peter gets up and says, "The Holy Spirit that was promised in the prophet Joel has come. The day of the Messiah has come. God's kingdom is unfolding, and it's seen because of the prophet Joel said it was going to happen just like this." Part two is actually what we read or had read and are going to look at today. It's focused on Jesus, who was crucified and risen, the Messiah. And he explains to the crowds, he is the great son of David we've been looking for. And then next week, as we look a little further at the third part, Peter makes this appeal, repent and be baptized, believe in Jesus, and you will receive forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. But if I was going to summarize what Peter's long sermon explaining the day of Pentecost to the crowds that were there is all about, it's actually all about Jesus Christ. Even though the power of the Holy Spirit has come and the people are blown away by what's happened, the focus is not on the Holy Spirit. The focus is on who Jesus is, what he did, and how this has ushered in the Holy Spirit. Peter starts off by explaining Jesus. Let me tell you guys about Jesus. This is what you guys need to know. He's telling the crowds in Jerusalem that day. Let me tell you about Jesus. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So he starts off saying, look, you guys know about Jesus and what's happened with him. You saw all the things that he had done. You heard him preach. You know Jesus. This is one who God has, clearly he was a prophet at least. And then he goes on to say, but what happened? Verse 23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This Jesus, doing mighty wonders and signs that you heard and saw, you and the Romans crucified. But," verse 24, "God raised him up," raised him from the dead, "loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Peter is summarizing. Here's everything you need to know. Jesus, who did all these amazing things, you crucified, but God raised from the dead. And you need to know who he is. You need to figure out who he is. Who is he? Well, Peter goes on to say, he is the son of David, the long-awaited son of David. That's what we get in verses 25 to 28. "For David says concerning him," concerning Jesus, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken." And verse 27, skipping down, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your holy ones see corruption." This whole section, Peter's quoting directly from Psalm 16, a psalm that was attributed to David, the great king of Israel. And what he's doing is saying, Jesus is the long-awaited true son of David, the king that was foretold many years ago that all of you, my fellow Jews, know about. We've always been talking about this and anticipating it. Now, a couple things to remember about Old Testament prophecy. Most Old Testament prophecy, the way you should read it, is this. Old Testament prophets were not fortune tellers. They were lawyers. They were prosecutors of God's law. So basically, an Old Testament prophet like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Joel or Amos, they go to Israel and say, you know God's law. You have broken God's law. God's justice is going to come. Like a federal or state prosecutor who says, you broke the laws of the land, now justice is going to come. That's what all the Old Testament prophets are doing. They're simply pointing to Israel and saying, you have abandoned the covenant that God established with you, you have broken the law, and they're prosecuting God's case, saying, therefore judgment is coming. Another nation is going to overrun you. God is going to give you up to the justice and judgment that you deserve. But throughout the Old Testament prophets, there is this longing and looking forward to what God is going to do in restoring his people as well. Because the first thing is that they're prosecuting the law, but the second is anticipating the day of the Lord, when God would bring his true and eternal justice. He would bring his people back. He would restore their fortunes. He would bring the messianic age. And a lot of that was all hinging on this longing and this hope by Jesus' day, by the first century, that a true king would come like David, their great king. He would be the chosen one, the anointed, the Messiah, or Christ. And so a lot of the Psalms of David point to this coming Messiah. And a lot of it is built on this original prophecy that was given to David himself before he died, when God said that a son after him would come and reign forever. In 2 Samuel, the Lord says to David, he makes a covenant with David, and he says, when your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from my body, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. One day, a son of David would build a house for the Lord, and his kingdom would be forever. Well, after David, Solomon became a great king. The kingdom spread a little further. He did build the temple, but he died. And not many decades later, the kingdom of Israel, of God's people, crumbled. And eventually, there was no king on the throne in Israel. In fact, it was foreign government after foreign government had conquered. And by the day of Jesus, the Romans were on the throne. There was no king in Israel. There was a Jewish king. And yet, there was this longing that one day a king would come and be there eternally. It had to be something else. And that's what Peter is saying. Jesus is that king. He is the long-awaited son of David, God's Christ, the true anointed one. And he says this, Peter says this more explicitly by right after he was quoting from Psalm 16, by what he says in verses 29 to 32. He writes, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So in the first century, they knew where Peter's or where David's tomb was, and his bones were still in there. Like he didn't leave the tomb. His bones were still there. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, 2 Samuel 7, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ when he said that he would not abandon to Hades or to the place of the dead, nor would his flesh see corruption. What he was writing about was this Jesus, whom God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. What is Peter doing here? You know what he's doing? He's kind of walking through their story, the story of the Jewish people, and saying it all points to Jesus, crucified and risen. He's doing the same thing with the crowds that day that Jesus had done with the disciples all along. The Jewish people were steeped in the scriptures. They knew the Hebrew Bible all the way through. From their birth to their death, their culture was steeped in it. They had memorized the Psalms. The stories that they told, the feasts and celebrations they participated in, were all telling and retelling the story of God and God's people. From creation to the call of Abraham, to the deliverance in Exodus, to David as the great king, to the promises and prophets, they told and retold that story over and over again. While Jesus was with his disciples for 3 years, he was constantly interpreting all of those stories in himself. Right in the famous Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? He says to everyone listening, the disciples, you have heard it said in the law, but I say. He's basically telling the disciples, the one who gave you the law on Mount Sinai, the one who wrote the covenant, is me. I'm here to interpret it because I am the giver of the law. Later on in all of the gospel accounts, there's the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and walking on water. What is he doing there? He is reenacting the Exodus itself. The parting of the Red Sea where they walked on water, the feeding of the 5,000 is giving of manna in the wilderness, and Jesus interprets it that way. He says, the one who parted the Red Seas, the one who gave you manna in the wilderness is with you now. I am your deliverer. And then a couple of times he gets in arguments with religious leaders over observing the Sabbath, the seventh day, the holy day. And what does Jesus say? I am Lord of the Sabbath. Who is Lord of the Sabbath? The Creator God. The Sabbath was begun in the creation account. On the seventh day, God rested and established it as a holy day for his people. And Jesus comes along and says, I can do what I want with the Sabbath. I started it. All along, they had been with Jesus for 3 years hearing this. And all the anticipation, in fact, time and again, he said, and I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified, and on the third day I will rise. And yet, none of the disciples in that Holy Week anticipated the cross or the resurrection. After the resurrection, Jesus begins connecting the dots for them, and they have aha moments. One of the great aha moments is on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. It's after the resurrection, and these two guys are walking along out of Jerusalem that day, and Jesus walks alongside them and says, hey, what's the news, guys? And they're like, haven't you heard about Jesus who was crucified? And actually, some of the women who are disciples, one of our friends, they said the tomb is empty and maybe his body's been stolen, we don't know. And then Jesus says to them, verse 25 and following, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And after he disappeared, he wasn't with them anymore, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn with us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures and connected all the dots for us? Peter is now connecting all the dots for the crowds in Jerusalem. And the dots he's connecting is Jesus has been God's plan all along. Jesus Christ crucified is not God's plan B. It never was God's plan B. He says this very explicitly in verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Do you hear what he's saying? Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. All the scriptures point to Jesus. And Jesus Christ crucified is central to Israel's story. It's part of the story God has been telling all along. Jesus was not God's plan B. In fact, before the fall, before the creation, God designed, intended, planned that Jesus, his son, would come and die for our sins. We get this again very explicitly later in Paul's writing in Ephesians chapter 1. A couple times in Ephesians he does this. He says, look, this has been God's plan all along. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul writes, even as he, God the Father, chose us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world. In Christ, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. In verse 10, he set forth Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. It was his plan all along. Before the foundation of the world, before he said, let there be light, he chose you in Christ, meaning he also intended to send his son. It's been God's plan all along. It's not, now what do we do? People have sinned. Or now he's been crucified. Ooh, I got to raise him. But then there's this challenging part. It's been God's plan all along. And yet the crowds there that day, Peter says, are guilty. Verse 23, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who crucified and killed Jesus? Lawless men. Basically, that means people who don't have the law of Israel, so Gentiles. And this is clear if you know the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers are the ones who actually crucify him. And yet it says, you crucified and killed him. You being the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, and those people in Jerusalem. Even probably some of the people that Peter is talking to that day. I think he's probably looking out and remembering the crowds. Hey, you were in the crowd, you were in the crowd, you were in the crowd shouting, crucify him. And remembering, oh, that religious leader and that servant over there, you were at the trial. You all crucified him. But wasn't it God's plan all along? So how are they responsible? This is a question that actually is hit at in this verse right here, which is God sovereign over all things, or are humans responsible for their actions? Are we responsible for our free choices, or does God predestine all things? And the answer is yes. Yes. Everything that happens, the Bible is clear, everything that happens, little, big, bad, good, even our sin, is under God's sovereign direction. And you and I are accountable before God for all of our actions and choices. God is ruling. He's working out his purposes, choosing, hardening, and humanity is acting, accepting, rejecting, obeying. We get this very clearly in Genesis 50, when Joseph, near the end of his life, is with his brothers. His brothers took him, they kidnapped him, beat him, threw him in a pit, and sold him into slavery and left him for dead, and then lied about him for years. Horrible thing to their brother. Decades later, he's in power in Egypt. They have to come to him, and they're worried that he's going to now kill them. And he says, am I in the place of God? Joseph says to them, no, I am not in the place of God. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are to this day. Both things are true. His brothers intended evil, and God intended the same thing for good. So how can that be? How can it be that God is sovereign and we are accountable? I don't know. But the way that I kind of get my head around it is this. I can only know what I can know. My own thoughts, feelings, choices. I live in a volitional world, making decisions and choices with what I do know. And I can't know God's perfect sovereign plan. Now, to walk in this with comfort is to cultivate a relationship with God. As you cultivate the relationship with God and you know him, you begin to trust him. You trust his goodness, his faithfulness, his love for you. And so his sovereign purposes are not scary. They're a comfort that even in the midst of suffering and loss and failures, he is still in control. Regardless of what's happening in the world, he is on the throne. And in the midst of my many failures, he will account for those and bring about his good purposes, and he loves me. How do I know? Because of the cross. Because Jesus was sent. And I can know that even that was in his plan, the evil of humanity and the great good that came out of it. Oh, thank God that he uses even my own sin. And Peter says, but you guys are guilty. He's kind of clear. Look, verse 22 says that they knew about Jesus, and you crucified him. You know, they knew about Jesus. The crowds that he's talking to had seen Jesus, had heard him. He'd been preaching all over the place. His deeds were known. His good deeds were known. His miracles were known. Everything he had done was known. And these Jewish people had spent all of their life in the Bible, right? They were a religious culture. They should have known Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one. Yet they arrest him, accuse him, condemn him. How? Why? It's actually pretty obvious. Like, Jesus didn't fit their expectations of what a Messiah was supposed to be. A Messiah is not supposed to be crucified. He's supposed to be a warlord. He's not supposed to be dying. He's supposed to be killing others. They wanted a king that would conquer. They wanted power like Rome. They had an expectation, assumptions. They also knew people don't rise from the dead. They're not just ancient people who believed in that. And because they were rabid monotheists, they would never believe that a man could be the Lord that you would worship and obey. We're not much different. We don't have that same biblically infused cultural way of living. But we simply go about our lives. You go to school, you go to work, raise a family, you live your life, have some religion. We assume what's good, what matters. And we generally assume I'm probably okay. And I think what Peter is making clear is you can go to church your whole life and never really get Jesus. Because you don't want to wrestle with the true claims of Jesus, that he is crucified and risen and the Lord of the universe. And he demands to be on the throne of your life too. That doesn't fit my vision of religion, or kind of what I'm looking for, which is a little help when I'm down. When we come at Jesus with our own expectations and assumptions, we will miss him. Just as the people in Jerusalem did those weeks. You are guilty, Peter says, but Jesus Christ was crucified and risen for you. And Peter knows this because Jesus was crucified and risen for him, Peter. You know what's so amazing is that Peter's the one standing up and preaching this message. Think about Peter's story. If you know anything of the ending of the Gospels and the accounts of what Peter had done, Peter was one of the leaders of the disciples. All the disciples had betrayed, denied, whatever. Peter flees when Jesus is arrested. He denies who Jesus is. He lies to a slave girl that he's scared of. And then he hides in the upper room after Jesus' death. You know, it's funny. He like follows along to the trial, but he doesn't do what it would have been expected. He doesn't give testimony in court. Like they were holding court, and they bring in all of these false accusations. Peter could have gone in and been like, "Hey, I've got something to say. I'm a witness. Jesus is a good man. Everything you're saying is a lie." He could have given a defense for Jesus. He could have been one of the positive witnesses. But he doesn't. He doesn't testify, he doesn't give legal defense, and yet he, of all people, knew who Jesus was. He had been with him for 3 years. The disciples all betray, deny, abandon Jesus. Peter is saying, "You guys are guilty, but so am I." And now he's boldly preaching that Jesus is the Christ. And in front of all of these crowds, just 50 days later, he's giving the public defense and testimony that he should have given 50 days earlier in front of the religious leaders. How does he have the boldness to do this when just 50 days earlier he was scared to death? Because he has experienced the freedom of forgiveness when the risen Jesus in John chapter 21 forgives him for denying and betraying and abandoning him. He is beginning to experience the transforming power of the gospel, of faith in the gospel, where he begins to understand himself as a child of God, forgiven, and not just a denier, not just a liar, not just somebody who flees. And the power of the Holy Spirit has fallen upon him, the very power to repent when you've sinned, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and to act with fearlessness because you don't care anymore. Jesus Christ was crucified and risen for Peter. And then he says, for all of you guys, to the crowds. And Peter identifies with them. Look, my fellow Jews, he says at the beginning, men of Judea, all in Jerusalem, like I'm in Jerusalem. He calls them fellow Israelites another time. Basically, we're all covenant people. My brothers, I am with you. We have the same story, the same family history. I've lived the same life that you have lived. I'm one of you guys. But you did crucify him. You are guilty of rejecting God's anointed, and so rejecting God. You know what? So did I. Repent and put your trust in him. And ultimately, that's what he's saying to all of us. Jesus Christ was crucified and risen, not just for Peter, not just for those in Jerusalem that day, but for all people. And if the gospel is true for them, it's true for everyone, regardless of what you've ever done. does not matter what you've done. We're all guilty of denying, betraying, rejecting. We're all like Peter and those crowds. We too would yell, "Crucify him." It does not matter what you've done, but it does matter what you do with Jesus. And that's what Peter is saying. Repent and believe today. It may not be an aha moment, but it may be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, we all fall short of recognizing who you are, what you have done, and what you want to do in our lives. By the power of your Holy Spirit, quicken our hearts. Bring those aha awakenings. Help us to see as those disciples on the road to Emmaus, as a Peter on the beach or in the upper room, as the crowds that day in Jerusalem, to see who you are and what you want to do in our lives, or do again or do anew in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.